Father, we again thank you that every time we gather and we call on your name, Lord, you hear us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. Very often, Lord, we don't have because we don't ask. Lord, sometimes we ask and you answer and we don't acknowledge it. Sometimes we ask and you answer and we don't notice it. But Father, we ask you to forgive us of that. And Lord, ask you to just remind us that you are our Father and you answer prayer. Lord, you answer prayer and we thank you for that. So tonight we ask that you would meet with us. God, you know our lives. You know our anxieties. You know our temptations. You know our flaws and our weaknesses. Father, would you allow your word tonight to intersect with our lives in such a way that we see your son Jesus, and we are transformed by his glory to be more like you. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we say that more money won't help us. Lord, a change in our context won't help us. More resources, they won't help us, but God, what will help us is seeing you and knowing you. God, that is our only hope. So Lord, I ask that you would meet with us tonight. Help us if we're tired, but Lord, I ask that you would open up your word to us tonight, and I bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's Nick Baker. Hi, Nick. How you doing? Great. Thanks. Good to see you. So everybody, you know, for years now, we've been aware of the direction our culture is going in and the direction Christianity is going in, seemingly in the West. And it doesn't seem encouraging. But what I've believed through all of this is not that we should be flippant about it, but a lot of Christians are angry about what's going on in the culture, and I don't think that's right. A lot of Christians are fearful about what's going on in our culture, and I don't think that's right. I think we are called to be confident that God's purposes will prevail through our lives, and the kingdom is going to go forward. Jesus told the disciples that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. And so part of what I want to encourage us in is that if you have been fearful or frustrated or mad or something else, that's not where God's heart is. Or if you consider the history of God's purposes, think about some of the dark times. Do you think there have been dark times in the history of what God has been trying to do? Okay, my initial, I won't call it a favorite, but a standout is in Genesis chapter 6 when God looks and he sees that the only intention of man's heart all the time is only toward evil. And the scripture says that it repented God, it grieved God that he had made mankind. I'd call that a low point. I'd call that a pretty significant, not that God despairs, but if we were there, we were on God's team at the time, we might go, oh man, it's a mess. Do you understand that God has had some times that if he were to respond like we do, he might be fearful or angry or something like that? Does that make sense? One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 2. It talks about all the nations and all the resistance against God, and what is God's response in Psalm 2? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He looks and he knows that his purposes are going to prevail. And we need to live from that perspective. Does that make sense? We need to live from the perspective that I don't care how bad it looks, I don't care how bad things are, it's never been worse than the Son of God being dead and in the grave. It's never been worse than that. And it can never get worse than that. And we are called to be a people who know that in our bones, that it can't get worse than that. America, the United States of America, could fall. I'm not saying it will, but it could. The kingdom of God will not fall, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Does that make sense? So that is part of what I want to encourage us in, that God is not particularly distressed about things. Okay, he is not particularly distressed, and we should not live out of fear, anxiety, or frustration, or wishing for some golden age when things were better. all right? When Christians had more authority, more influence, whatever. We shouldn't worry about those. There's lots of people writing lots of books about this situation. I'm sure there's some good things in there, but we need to be a people who know God and know that we were born for such a time as this, and that God's purposes will prevail through our lives. And we need to be calm and joyful and trustful and confident in the midst of that. Amen? Part of what I think will help us be confident about that is knowing the story of Scripture, knowing where things have gone, but also getting back to how God overcomes. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. How God brings blessing to the world. How God overcomes darkness. How God deals with the problems in the world, how God overcomes. And he does this by making people. Okay, by making people. And here's what I mean by that. He takes people, individuals, he takes human beings that he's made, but who have been distorted by sin, and he takes them, and through a process of walking with him in relationships, makes them real people. Okay, we become monsters, we become twisted, we become shadows of what God intended humanity to be. That's what sin has done. And so God doesn't start a program. God doesn't start, collect money to get resources together. God says, Noah, you walk with me, bud, and I'm going to turn you into something that will fix what is wrong with the world. Abraham, I'm going to do something to you and in you. And that is how I'm going to deal with what's going on in the world. And that is how God has always worked. What did he tell the disciples? He said, listen, guys, I'm starting a big church movement, and I've got a lot of resources and a lot of money and a lot of influence. No. He said, you guys, just follow me, and I'm going to do something in you, and that something in you, I'm going to make you into something, and that something in you will solve what sin has done to the world. Does that make sense? So how does God move? How does God effect his purposes in the earth? By making people. By remaking people in the image of his son. And that is what he's doing. That is what he's always done. And we really get away from understanding his ways when we forget that. God can start with one old man and his wife and turn the world upside down. God can start with 12 Jewish boys with not a lot of promise. And in 400 years, the majority of the Roman world can be Christian. God can do that. He's done it before, and he can do that sort of thing again. And we need to understand how he works. Amen? There's a great quote from a very early church leader, church father named Irenaeus. He said, the work of God is the fashioning of a human being. Okay, the work of God is the fashioning of a human being. God wants to bless the world, he wants to liberate the world, he wants to bring the name of his son Jesus, and he is doing it by fashioning you and me into real people. All right? He is changing us to be the kind of people that, because of who we are, because we are remade in the image of his son, we can change the world. That is the work that he is doing in all of us. So I want to use one example tonight. There's many examples. Abraham is one I've mentioned. God took Abraham and he made him into a real person by walking in trust with God and leading him through a lot of hard things. God did it with David. David's life was not simple, not straightforward. And through the process of years and God working in David's life, he made him into something that was useful to him. Moses, Anna, Isaiah. But tonight I want to zero in on Peter. So is everybody following me? Does everybody make sense? God is doing something in the earth, and his methods are people. The Son of God himself did not start a seminary, did not start a university. He got 12 guys and spent time with them to make them into something. And that is what he is still doing, and we can't lose sight of that. So I want to look, the person I want to look at is Peter. So turn to John. John chapter 21. The Apostle Peter is one of my favorites to deal with. And this scene is one of my favorites to deal with. This scene in John chapter 21. And we're going to start in verse 4. So just context setting. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He has appeared on many occasions, and he has spoken with the disciples. But if you're Peter, there's one thing in particular on your mind, and what is that thing on your mind? What? What's on your mind if you're Peter, and it's post-resurrection, and Jesus is coming and going, but you really haven't had much of a one-on-one with him? What? What's on his mind is, man, I made the biggest, I had the biggest mouth. I talked the biggest talk. I had the most promise. Jesus even said so on the rock and all this stuff. And I denied him three times, once to a servant girl. I left him in his suffering. That is hanging over his head. Does that make sense? Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes? All right, you've made the biggest blunder, and here's Jesus. He's raised from the dead, and you just don't know where you stand with him. You don't know what's up. You don't know where things are, okay? And that is still hanging over your head, all right? That is precisely where Peter is. Try to put yourself in his shoes. So in verse 4 of chapter 21, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Let me mention this. After the resurrection, people only see Jesus when Jesus wants them to. After the resurrection, Jesus, he comes and goes, right? He's not like he was before the resurrection. Something is different. And so here they don't recognize him. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some," which is, you know, such a funny line. But they do so. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." By the way, Jesus is really good at evoking prior incidents, right? This is evoking the beginning of the ministry. And this is what makes John go, wow, John's a scholar. He figures out who it is. It's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I've always thought that was funny, too. Most people, you know, strip to go into the sea, but he puts on clothes to go into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. Anybody ever swam 100 yards? There's a little bit of an intensity here. 100 yards is a long way to swim. There's a little bit of an intensity here in Peter. You know, I don't know how long it would have taken the boat, but he's like, I got to get in there. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, this scene is, in many ways, about Peter. And Jesus is there to confront Peter with what's gone on. And one of the most significant things in the scene is this charcoal fire. It's not an accident, and it's not an incident. Well, it's not an accident. I guess it is an incident. It's not an accident. This is not just provided for more detail. It is a very specific gesture on the part of Jesus. It's a very specific gesture on the part of the Holy Spirit for us to pay attention to. The word charcoal, this seems strange, but the word charcoal only occurs twice in the New Testament. Both are in the Gospel of John, and both have to do with Peter. Okay, it occurs here. Here's this charcoal fire, and immediately for Peter, this would have taken him back to chapter 18. Of course, he didn't know about chapter 18, but it would have taken him back to chapter 18 and verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them and standing and warming himself. So Jesus has this charcoal fire, I believe, very deliberately to refer back to this. Does this make sense? He's setting the stage. And it's a brilliant way to set the stage, right? It's already on Peter's mind, but can you imagine Peter walks up and here's this charcoal fire, and it's the Lord. The same Lord who looked him in the eyes when he denied him on the third time. It's almost like Jesus is rubbing it in. Okay? I mean, he's being very deliberate to draw his attention to this. Why? I certainly believe that part of what Jesus is doing here is he wants to communicate to Peter that he's forgiven him. He's forgiving him. But there's, I think, much more going on than merely the expression of forgiveness. All right? And I think, I want to try to draw our attention to what that is. It is precisely because Jesus is in the process. He is in the work. It is the glory of God and the work of God to fashion a human being. He is fashioning Peter into a human being. He is in this moment doing something that is going to make Peter more fit to be able to be used for his purposes and the spreading of his gospel. All right? It is precisely in this interchange that Jesus is doing something in Peter's life that will change him. So let me stop then, and I'll get to what it is, but let me express it by acknowledging this or pointing this out. There's a universal human temptation. We all have it. We have had it since Adam and Eve that stands in the way of our ability to be used by God. And that temptation comes in various forms, but it's the temptation to measure up. It's the temptation to finally be good enough, to get our stuff together in a certain way so that we feel good about ourselves, like we're important or useful. Finally getting our act together in some fashion. It is the temptation, everybody listen, nobody ever thinks explicitly in these terms, but all of us are tempted to think that we have life in and of ourselves. And if we can just arrange things or work things or get the right book or the right something, we will finally be in the place that we'll have it all together, and finally maybe we'll be useful. Maybe we'll feel good about our usefulness by God. Now, I'm not talking, listen very carefully, about an effort to earn our way to heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this effort, this temptation we have to feel good about ourselves, right? To you know, finally go, well, you know, I mean, there's a lot of bad people, but I'm not that bad, and, you know, I got these things going for me. I'm doing pretty good. All right, it is finally, everybody listen, trying to get our self-conception where we want it to be and where we like it. Does that make sense? Our self-conception, our idea of ourselves, our view of ourselves, our understanding of ourselves. But our self-conception and our sort of construction of our version of ourselves is precisely what stands in the way of God using us. It is our idea of ourselves that we're always working on, we're always tweaking, we're always trying to make better. See, what people do, what they have always done, is we compare ourselves among ourselves. We look around and we go, well, I can't do that, and I don't have that, and I'll never be that. Oh, but I could do that. And I could do that better than them and them. And if I could do that, then finally I'll be somebody. I'll be somebody worth, I mean, God could use me then. Or I could feel good about myself. Does that make sense? We all do this in all kinds of ways. We play this game where we look around and go, all right, what could I do that nobody, I could do better than at least that person? And we compare ourselves among ourselves. And it is precisely this comparison among ourselves that makes us not useful to God. And it's precisely what God is working on in Peter. Peter has this conception of himself that he has been operating under and living out of, and Jesus is in the process of totally undermining it. So finally, Peter can be a vessel for God's will and not a hindrance to God's will. Now, by the way, self-pity, self-loathing, those are all versions of that temptation. Does that make sense? It doesn't have to be you think you're awesome. It can be some version of self-loathing or just woe is me because I'll never measure up. Okay, we do this sort of thing in 1,000 ways. But I believe one of the things Jesus is about in this scene in John chapter 21 is giving him the gift of not being able to do that anymore. All right, irrecoverably, Peter is going to be in a position where he can never feel great about himself. Now, I'm not saying he's going to live forever with this inferiority complex. That's not how God works. But he's not going to be playing that game, or he's going to very quickly go, wait a minute, I'm playing this stupid game. Let me get out of this game because it's silly. All right? Peter will never be, he will never be other than the braggadocious, big loudmouth guy that denied Jesus three times. He's saddled with that forever. And, you know, in the scene there, Jesus even seems to be emphasizing that, right? He asks him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? This is coming up a lot. All right, does that make sense? This universal temptation to feel good about, try to feel good about ourselves, get ourselves together so we finally feel good about ourselves. God is at work in all of us to destroy that. He is at work in all of us to eradicate that. So I said, in the New Testament, charcoal occurs only twice. It occurs, get this, only four times in the Old Testament. Okay, so it doesn't occur much. And I want to look at the place that it does occur, the most significant place that it does occur, which is in the book, the prophet Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is the key. Okay, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, if you pay attention to the Bible, if anybody sees God, what does God say? What happens? No one can see God and live. So he sees God high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face because he couldn't look on the glory of God. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah, at this, you know, he marks it. He says, listen, I have this date. I saw God, and when I saw God, I saw everything as it really is. I saw God as he really is. And I saw myself and all of my pretensions and all of my efforts to work on my self-conception for what they really are. And I thought that was it. I thought it was all over. I thought, I'm totally in trouble. Woe is me. All right? He felt like this was the end for him. And this is the important thing. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, it's a game some of us can play, or some of us can feel pathetic about playing. But when we see God, it puts everything in perspective. Nobody in Scripture sees God and plays that game anymore, at least not while they're seeing God. It totally eradicates that game. And Isaiah said, and notice this, Isaiah said, I'm a mess, and everybody I'm with is a mess. It's not like there's this person that I've been aspiring to be like, and I think, well, they've got it. I see God for who he is, and we're all in trouble. And he says, you know, he cries out, woe is me is not, nobody says woe is me. Okay, it's something like, ah! I mean, it's a cry of desperation and being undone. Have you ever seen somebody see an animal that they thought was going to kill them, and they see it and they just cry out? I was at Foster Lindbergh's house. Everybody know Foster Lindbergh? He had a giant German shepherd that could eat your head. And he was in, my girls were in one of their rooms, and I was going to get him, and he was camped out outside the door. And I should have known. I mean, he was camped there, like, you know, guarding the door. And I went toward the door, and he came at me, and a woe is me came out of me. I didn't say woe is me, but I said something, right? I mean, I was like, no, I don't think I, Shannon was there. Was Shannon, did you? No, okay. Was anybody there? Remember it? Who was there? Oh, did you hear me yell? I thought, you know, I'm going to be missing a significant part of my anatomy here. At any rate, it turned out okay. But the point is, Isaiah said, woe is me. Now, look at what happens next. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. By the way, seraphim means burning one. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So there's the coal. Right? This is the coal of Peter's fire. This is the coal of that Isaiah saw around the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. What makes you a fit vessel to be used by God is when you see God and you see yourself. And see, in that encounter on the beach, there were no illusions anymore for Peter. And it was precisely in that moment where there were no illusions that what does Jesus do? He's not just forgiving him. Everybody listening. He's saying, now you're finally ready, Peter. Now, go do what I told you to do. Love my sheep. Right? And why do I say that? Well, look at what happens with Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, this is kind of like, have you ever, you know, had a little kid and you want to do something special for them and they're standing around and, you know, they're there, but you're not talking directly to them and you say, hey, would anybody like to go get ice cream? Me! Isaiah is the only human there. Okay, when God asks this question, he knows now what's going to happen, right? I think he knows what's going to happen. But the point is, he says, I heard a voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here, me, send me. Why can Isaiah go? Because he saw God and he saw himself and he knew the difference. And he was under no illusions that he was up to the task or that he was ever going to be up to the task or that his project of feeling good about himself was ever going to be achieved. And God said, I atone for your sin, now go. Does that make sense? So this charcoal fire that Peter encountered the Lord of glory in, is the same thing. It is when we see God and we see ourselves and we learn to give up on the project of our self-conception. And he says, now you're ready to go. Now I can send you. This, by the way, is what Paul called, I no longer want to have a righteousness of my own to prop up my ego with. Okay? I no longer have this project anymore of tallying up what's to my credit and what's to my, what's the opposite of credit? Debt. All right, I no longer have this project anymore. I'm no longer concerned about propping up my ego. I know that at the height of my greatness, in my self-conception, I was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm no longer interested in that project. I'm only interested in knowing him. And what God is doing in all of our lives, in all kinds of ways, through all kinds of circumstances, in all kinds of relationships, is crucifying our self-conception. And listen, when you crucify, see, our self-conception is forged often in relationship with other people, right? Well, I'm bad, but not as bad as her. Well, I'm not good at this, but I'm better at him than this. And when you see God, you forget that game. Right? It ends all of that. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of glory. It is no longer an ego game. And guys, that is precisely what God is at work doing in every one of us, is making us into a real person who finally sees God as he is and can finally give ourselves to what he's called us to. So how do you become a person? Well, part of it is seeing yourself for who you really are. But part of it is seeing the first human being. And I don't mean Adam. I mean the new Adam. All right, and this is a very important thing in John as well. I don't know that I mentioned this on the vacation. But I've said this before, and I want to explain why I say this. Adam and Eve were destined to be real people, but sin and not trusting God marred that and took that off course. And humanity, we see glimpses of what humanity is meant to be, but we've not really seen it fully, all right? But Jesus took on our human nature. He took on our flesh. He took on our weakness. He took on our limitations. He took on all the things that we face that are weakness and limitations, and he mixed his own life and his own glory with that and lived fully as a human being ought to live. And there's this long tradition in Christians that when Pilate brings Jesus out in the purple robe and with the crown of thorns, and he says in Latin, do you know? Oh, never mind, she doesn't know. E homo. Behold the man. That this is actually the first moment you see a real human being. When you see the Son of God given in total submission to the Father in love for us, becoming a willing victim of our sin, you finally see the glory of God in a human being. You finally see the completion of the making of mankind in the first real human being, Jesus Christ, as he loves the Father entirely and he gives himself on our behalf. Does that make sense? And that is what God is making us into. So how do we become a human being? Well, we behold him. And we behold him, and this is very important, we behold him precisely in his weakness and taking on our weakness. See, here's the point. We will not get strong enough, smart enough, pretty enough, rich enough to be useful to God. Only in acknowledging our weakness and dependence and failure and looking at the one who took that weakness on and fully obeyed God will we become what he wants us to become. Amen? And see, that's a long, hard struggle. I would say even Paul, who had this encounter with the risen Jesus, it turned his life upside down, is later on in his life wrestling with this thing. God, I've got this thorn in the flesh, and it makes me weak. It hinders me. It keeps me from being able to do your will. Please take it away from me. And what happens? Three times. I asked the Lord three times, and three times he said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So very often it's the weaknesses in our life that we want to get rid of, that we want to try to get out of, that are precisely the things that God has given us to enter into and go, God, I depend on you, I am weak, but your son Jesus took on weakness and overcame death. And he is the one who's overcome the enemy and the darkness. Does this make sense? Now, I want to give one quick caveat. This is not an excuse to become a slacker. Okay, if you're someone who's prone to be a slacker, this is not really getting at that. Okay, God loves excellence and he wants excellence. This is getting at that thing in Paul that said, I want to have a righteousness of my own. That thing in Peter that said, I can get there. All right, that self-conception in all of us. Look, we are Americans, we're humans, but we're Americans, and we're tempted to think that the right product, the right app, the right homeschool curriculum, the right diet, the right skill, the right book, the right anything will finally get us to the place where we finally feel good about ourselves that we're useful. It won't, and you can't. Give it up so that you can be used by God. Amen? Offer up your weakness to him. Offer up your limits to him. Acknowledge them. Offer them up to him and say, God, if you took on my weakness, I want to follow you down. I want to follow you into those things so that I can come out the other side. Now, by the way, the greatest weakness that Jesus took on was death. That's the greatest weakness we face. We will die. And you know, as you get older, you start thinking about death more. All right, you start feeling death creeping in on your body. And what Christians are meant to do, I don't think we're meant to be like happy, happy, joy, joy, but we're meant to say, God, even in death, I want to follow you. I acknowledge that, you know, I'm limited. And even in that, I want to follow you. Don't rush it, but I want to follow you. Amen? Here's another way that I might say it. I think the people that can be used by God the most are the people who can laugh at themselves. Like, I think after Peter's encounter on the beach, I think he could laugh at himself. I've said this before, but we have many of the accounts of Peter's foolishness because Peter related it himself. just like Paul in the book of Acts relates three times his persecution of the Lord. And in the letters that he wrote, relates it again and again and again, right? Because he's given up on that project of himself. Amen? Does this make sense? All right, so God's not looking for the right personality. He's not looking for the right body type. He's not looking for the right skill set. Your marriage may not be just like you want it to be so that you think it can be used by God. You may not have the reputation or the friends or the schedule or the resources or whatever so that you think, yeah, give all that up. And say, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. God, I want to see you. I want to see myself as you see me, a puny thing, but nonetheless beloved by you and sent by you, useful to you because you called me and you sent me. Amen? So as we come to the table tonight, I want to invite you to come to the table, approach communion as Isaiah approached that coal. As Isaiah received that coal, and I can't imagine, can you imagine what he must have thought of that? I mean, you know, he thought, well, I'm going to die anyway, but can you, I mean, what would you do if somebody came at you with coal in a tongs? The angel wasn't touching it. And was going to put it at your lips. Yet though he slay me, I will trust in him. Right? So I want to encourage us tonight to come to the Lord. To come to the glory of the crucified Son of God who took on our weakness and died on our behalf, and let his flesh touch your lips and let it bring that atonement. And again, every time we come to the table, he says, who will go for me and whom shall I send? Every time we come to the table and acknowledge our sin, he says, love my sheep, feed my lambs. Amen.